Let us begin by reading Psalm 34, the 34th Psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And God add his blessing to these promises given us in the Psalms. One more prayer. O God, my Father in heaven, I appeal unto thee through Jesus Christ thy Son, whose word I have before me, that you would give me grace and the abundance of thy Spirit to declare the good news of the gospel that reveals unto us our Savior, but also reveals unto us our weakness. So help me to blend these things together in a holy balance for the benefit of thy people. In Jesus' name and amen. Let's continue with our series, Bringing Thoughts into Captivity. I had kind of expected to conclude the series this Sunday, but you know what happened. This is one of those gruesome messages. I got thinking about the material, and my outline grew some more. So here we go. Page 8 of the outline on Roman numeral 8. We had considered in a previous study about the power of perception that it can bear as much responsibility in directing our thoughts as reality itself. And we need to watch out for this. Faulty perceptions of God and even our own strengths, quote unquote, are common self-deceptions that need to be cast down or brought into captivity. Just a quick review of the core text of our series, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We would once again emphasize that the idea of bringing thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ does not demand the annihilation of every contrary thought. Those are part of nature that we have to deal with. But it does mean bringing all those thoughts into captivity to Christ's obedience, that those things not gain dominion over us, but rather we by grace have dominion over them. That's the key to understanding this series. Here are a few examples of self-deception that we should be aware of. Number one, thinking, for example, that overindulgence of food or drink is just a trivial matter, or that you are immune to the deceptive power of alcohol. If we're going to be thinking as we ought to think, we ought not to think that we could never be overcome by a liberty. In fact, liberties are where we chiefly struggle. The lawful things too often are what deceive us and take us captive. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You think you couldn't be deceived by intoxicants? You're not wise. Proverbs 23, verses 30 through 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color. Oops, sorry, verse 30. Did I get that right? I'm in the wrong section here. Proverbs 23:20-21. Well, probably would have worked anyway. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Drunkenness, gluttony, both of them condemned. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, the Savior warns the disciples and us, obviously, as well. He says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that they come upon you unawares. Notice verse 35, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. The sudden coming of the Lord will come as a sudden reality, a catching unawares of everyone upon the earth. All will be present when he comes back. Here's another thing to watch out for in the area of self-deception, and that is thinking that we can excite natural lust with impunity. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27. Solomon says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Well, the implications of that in the very context are the facts of the allures of the adulteress and how easy it is to fall prey to the lust of the flesh and think, well, I could never fall prey to those things, and whoops, you were caught. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul also had this to say on this line. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Don't think that you can excite lust with impunity. As Mr. Henry obviously so wisely stated, other vices thou mayest fight, this one thou must flee. It is to be fled. Thinking we are wise in this world, here's another area of self-deception. 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And this ties into what we ended with last Sunday about every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. All the collective wisdom of men amounts to a hill of very small beans. In fact, a very small hill of very small beans. When you compare the collective wisdom of men to the God who made a universe and holds it together by the power of his word, men don't amount to much. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Another area of self-deception is thinking that the unrighteous will inherit God's kingdom. That God makes no distinction in his kingdom as pertains to the conduct of his people. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now I look around professing Christianity today, and I'm seeing a general trend towards ignoring verses like these, that will have an open door, big tent philosophy towards the religion that we profess, and everyone is welcome. Everyone can be a member of the church. It doesn't matter what you're living in, what you're living under, what you're doing. This is not the case with Scripture. That's a deception. Here's another one. Thinking that we will not be corrupted by evil communications. This ties into what we've already considered. Notice again, 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Don't fool yourselves on this. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Garbage in, garbage out. The corruption will happen. Don't deceive yourselves in this regard. You know, the tale is told, of course, of the old Indian chief who had become a Christian, and he described the warfare that went on within himself as two dogs that were constantly fighting one with the other, and someone asked him which dog wins. And he says, well, first of all, there's a good dog and there's an evil dog, and the one that wins is the one I feed the most. Exactly. The one that wins is the one you feed the most. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Another area of self-deception, Galatians 6 and verse 3, thinking that you're something that you're not. And we're not talking here about imagining yourself to be the CEO of a great corporation if you work hard enough to get there. That's not the point. In Galatians 6 and verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The ego of man is his undoing. Galatians 6 and verse 7 is another one. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You think you'll get away with those things? There will be a reaping. Another one is being hearers of the word, but not doers of it. This is a big one for all of us. We like the words preached, we like the words in the page, but do we like actually living them? James 1:22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now watch out for the tendency, by the way, to think that you could not be deceived. Because that is in itself self-deception. Here's another one. Thinking that religion excuses an unbridled tongue. Same chapter of James, verse 26. If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Here's another one. Deceiving yourself into thinking or saying that you have no sin. Now, this takes a big con. In order to convince yourself that you have no sin, you have to either A, deny that there is such a thing as sin, or B, deny that you could ever commit such anything that is sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then this, don't deceive yourselves into thinking that there will always be tomorrow to bring your thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, like Paul said his ministry was all about, because you may not have tomorrow. And it is a fallacy of our human ego that there will always be a tomorrow, so why do it today? We are, unfortunately, not only natural but spiritual procrastinators as well. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We have got no guarantee that we will make it home today. In James chapter 4, and verses 13 through 14, James says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. Now on this point, let me just reflect for a moment with you on not only the uncertainty of tomorrow, but the general brevity of life. We're told in the scripture that God gives us at best 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. Worldwide average, that's pretty much how it shakes out. The fact is that we have a very limited time in which to prepare to meet our God, and this is the goal of the scripture, to prepare us to meet our God. Putting off till tomorrow what should be done today is an assumption that you have tomorrow to make peace with God about things that need to be addressed. But what if you're suddenly caught before the Lord in a moment, and you have to come to that harsh reality that you should have repented, should have confessed, should have begged forgiveness, should have moved on from that faulty thinking that had held you captive? Now, if you've deceived yourselves in any of these areas, don't try to cover it up with euphemisms, trying to make something sinful into something acceptable, with excuses and blame shifting and so forth. Instead, confess it to God and seek His forgiveness. There's nothing like a healthy dose of truth, admitting that you're wrong and that you need God's mercy, and He provides it. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you read through your Bible, you read a book about a very holy God with very holy demands of men. And I also read of how inadequate, insufficient we are to meet with those demands. God knows that. He also knows that the most well-intended of people are going to fail. And he provides in Christ a measure of relief for those times when we fail. Hearken unto it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is mercy with him that he may be feared. Psalm 115. Keep also in mind that it is the acknowledging of truth that leads one from Satan's captivity and makes even his thoughts at work in us. It is, according to the scripture, our natural inclination to think as Satan thinks. That is our nature. We are by nature the children of wrath, serving the flesh and the mind, which is after the working of the power of Satan. That is our nature. Keep this in mind, therefore. It is the acknowledging of the truth that leads us from Satan's captivity and makes even his thoughts at work in us captive to Christ. Satan has something in us. Jesus alone could say that Satan hath nothing in me. But he does. Satan has a lot in us. Included in the thoughts that ramble through our little brains are, by and large, many of Satan's very own ideas. Those things have to be held in check, held captive, brought into the obedience of Christ. They are there. We will likely not annihilate them all before our death. The best thing to do, therefore, is to keep them in check, not let them gain control, and thank God for his help. 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 through 26. Paul tells the minister, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Well, it is clearly the devil's will that he brings people into his own captivities. And too often we stick our foot in the snare. And that's where he gets us. Now, God gives us the truth, which when we repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, gives us victory over the snare. Claim the victory. Do not let Satan's lies be stronger to regulate your thoughts than the truth of the scripture. That's the key. When carnal thinking begins its sales pitch that sounds better than the will and the interest of God, remember that little conversation between Jesus and Peter recorded in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Now, here we have Peter, one of the chief of the apostles. In fact, later he is described as one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. But Peter had some issues, and Jesus straightens him out. Matthew 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Note, here is an apostle, a disciple of Christ, with good intention, striking out on behalf of his master. No, no, this could never happen unto you. And Jesus says, Satan, shut up. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And the difference between those two things is the difference between life and death. Peter, albeit with good intention, was the mouthpiece of the old devil because he was interfering with the will of God in saving sinners by Jesus Christ. When we realize that we have been deceived by Satan, and including our many self-deceptions, and that we could have changed long before we did, One of the things that can happen is it brings the guilt of all those years of wrong thinking and doing to the forefront of our minds. You mean I've been wrong all along? You mean that I've been conned? You mean that you can identify with the Apostle Paul who said, I verily thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth? The harsh reality of being long deceived is one of the most difficult things to overcome. As we noted in an earlier study, it is much easier to deceive men than it is to convince men that they've been deceived. And when that realization comes to mind, it can be a real problem. It can also bring with it a lot of wrong thinking about the guilt of our sin. Satan may use this guilt to spur us to justify the wrong rather than face it. And this is another deception which has to be countered with truth. All right, so it's been a long time. So you've lived 60 years believing an error, believing a lie, living a lie. But now the truth has arrested you. What are you going to do about it? Well, hear the word of the Lord. Hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Why screw up the rest of your life? Repent of the error and believe and do what's right. This week, I listened to a very interesting analysis of the Church of Scientology and the things that it teaches and stands for. And the Scientologists, because of the leader, L. Ron Hubbard, and his teachings, hold to this idea of operating thetans and things that need to be cleared out of the mind of the convert to Scientology. In fact, they call it getting clear. What I'm basically trying to do here for you is to get you cleared of whatever it is that is mucking up the works of your mind against the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that may include a few pot shots at Scientology from time to time. Getting clear, that's what we're all about here. Beware of thinking too highly of men's opinion of you. And in this day and age, with social media, with entertainment on every hand, public opinion and popularity seems to be driving forces of our culture. Watch out for thinking too much about what other people think about you. And this applies to the opinion of men who errantly find fault with you because of their ignorance or their false bias. The most eminent example of this is in the life of our Lord himself. In John chapter 8, for example, we read in verse 48 of where Jesus had just leveled the boom against the scribes and the Pharisees, and it was not a very pretty sermon that he preached them. He tells them, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." And this was their response in John 8:48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" And Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." You know something I don't see Jesus doing here in a circumstance like this? So they had slung these slanderous accusations, these blasphemous assertions, "Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil." That's what they tell him. What I don't see Jesus doing is making sure that the Sanhedrin passed a hate crime legislation against mean things that people say about other people. There is a great danger, by the way, in so-called hate crime legislation. Because the fact is that all crimes against fellow men are basically generated from hate. So what is the deal? When you start to punish thought and speech, you're entering into a realm that can be very dangerous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, "So they thought ill of Christ." You know how much that affected him? He brushed it off. He rebuffed their statements and continue to do what was right. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Paul had many things to say to the church at Corinth in this epistle, not all of them commendatory, I hasten to add. And he tells them in 1 Corinthians 4:3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. What Paul was more concerned about was God's opinion of him and his ministry than the Corinthians' opinion of him, or even his own opinion of himself. This idea of thinking too highly of men's opinion of you, it also applies to those who seek men's praises more than God's. This was characteristic of the Pharisees. In John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43, many things that Jesus had done had impressed the people of his generation that he must be the Messiah, the Christ of promise. The miracles that he performed, the words that he spake, everything pointed to the reality of the Messiah. In verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Here's why: for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Valuing the opinion of men more than the opinion of God is the issue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Thinking too highly of men's opinion of you also applies to the false praise of flattery, which may be personal or religious in nature. In Proverbs 29 and verse 5, Solomon has a lot to say on the issue of flattery throughout the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Keep in mind that flattery is just a means to trap you. Proverbs 29:5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Do you think the flatterer has your best interest at heart? Or is he trying to get in on your good side to make you feel good about yourself so that you will provide for him what he's really looking for? In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, in this last book of the Old Testament, there were two warnings given concerning the idea that the religious crowd had held in his day, in Malachi's day, that God makes no real distinctions between good and evil, between right and wrong. Everybody's a child of the Lord. Everybody's in the same boat, blah, 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 blah. And so we read in Malachi 2 and verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Can you believe that that would actually be a sentiment promoted in religion? This was written to the priests, by the way, who were to be the teachers of the law in Israel. They had deteriorated to such a point that they erased the distinctions between good and evil, called evil good, called good evil, so that everyone was on the same level field of corruption. By the way, watch out when you've got somebody who promotes himself as a standard to measure up to, that his standard hasn't been lowered so much himself that he teaches that to you so he won't feel so much below the bar. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 15, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. You see the distortion of the distinctions that should be held between righteousness and unrighteousness, between good and evil. The religion in Israel at this point in their history had gotten to a point to where even the preachers, the teachers, the pastors, the priests, etc., etc., were leveling the playing field for everyone. And God is equally pleased with all conduct. No, he's not. He's not. There's a very telling set of verses in the book of Ezekiel, two of them in this one chapter of Ezekiel 13. Jeremiah spoke to the same effect in chapter 23 and 14 of his prophecy, but I'll refer you to Ezekiel 13 and verse 22. where the prophet said unto them, Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. The message of repentance was gone. The need for repentance was gone. Everyone is good in the sight of the Lord, Malachi 2:17, that kind of thing. Lies, lies, lies. We are living in a culture which loves lies. Mankind has in general always loved a lie. The culture in which we are living in has accepted so many lies as truth that you could not enumerate them all. And I'm not just talking here about scientific lies, political lies, and so forth. I'm talking about lies of the basic need to understand who God is, what he demands of men, where he draws the lines, and how that where he draws them is the standard, not where we draw them. Now, you can attract a lot of people and make a really big church by feeding people what they want to hear, telling them how good they are, how special they are, how much God needs them. I actually had a former church member write me some time ago and say that how much he was impressed of how special he was to God. Really? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul went out there preaching the gospel of Christ, and he never pulled punches. Now, Paul was diplomatic. Paul took into consideration the ignorance of men. But he did not try to sway the opinion of men towards him by puffing them up with flattering words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Paul didn't try to schmooze his way into the hearts of the people to whom he preached. He preached Christ. And that he preached Christ demanded that they follow Christ. It is this very error of thinking too highly of men's opinion of you that is causing so much spiritual, emotional, and psychological trouble among the social media holics of our era, and especially among young people, because young people in particular are very susceptible to peer pressure. They need to feel that they identify as being normal or special, but nothing less. And this social media business contributes to depression, to unfair assumptions about who they are as a person, that somehow their net worth is measured by what others are doing or what others think of them. And by the way, when you open up the can of worms at a social media, you'll find that the influencers out there are not. They don't have all these streaming, lovely, rose petal-filled lives that they present themselves as having. Watch out for celebrity. That is the condition of being extolled or talked about. Measuring one's worth by faulty comparisons, which is commonplace in social media platforms. This is a very unwise way of going about life. In the very chapter that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul went on to say this in verse 12. He said, For we dare not make ourselves of the number, numbers aren't where it's at, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Kind of like social media. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Our measure of worth in the eyes of our God is not how we compare with others of our peers. It is how we compare with what saith the Scripture. Do we love the Lord? Do we serve the Lord? Do we apply his thinking to our thinking? Do we use his thoughts to overrule Satan's thoughts and hold those thoughts in captivity? The value system, by the way, of corrupt and ignorant men is a pretty poor measure for how you should succeed or fail in this world. In Luke 16 and verse 15, To the Pharisees, he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Those things by which they measured their merits in the eyes of other men, God snuffed at. Those were an abomination to him. That the Pharisees should present themselves as the models of propriety and of piety, and walk in long robes, and be praised in the markets. All of that stuff was an abomination to God. When you consider what the Lord Jesus had to say to them, it is no wonder that they hated him. In Psalm chapter 12 and verse 8, this is probably one of the most straightforward but telling verses on this topic, Psalm chapter 12 and verse 8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted, when the worst of men are held up as the models of human achievement. What type of people are holding them up? Proverbs 28 and verse 4. Solomon said, They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Now, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. The ones that praise the wicked are those that have already abandoned the distinctions between right and wrong, good and evil. Matthew Henry put it this way. This is one of the many quotes. I've got a long list of them. He said concerning this matter of honor, personal glory, But honor is like the shadow, which as it flees from those that follow it, so it follows those that flee from it. Amen and amen. Now the person who is striving to do well and doesn't worry too much about it, that is, doesn't worry too much about his own popularity, is likely to end up the more respected and better rounded. And this is one of the truths of life. If we think as men think that, oh, well, if people aren't praising us for who we are and what we do all the time, we're failures. But the person who looks to doing well for the simple desire of doing well, that virtue is its own reward, in the long run, that person gains more respect than the popularity seeker, than the celebrity seeker. Recognize that doing good to and for others may not initially win popularity with men, but again, that's not the point. Our goal in this walk in this world is so that we can hear our Master at the day of judgment say unto us, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's the one we should be trying to impress. And there's another facet to this business of striving to do well, even though unpopular. Present rejection of what you stand for, when you're standing on principle, when you're walking in the truth of God's word and living it, present rejection may not be the end of the story. Now, there may be an interruption in your peace and harmony in this world, but it may not be the end of the story. Our Lord Jesus walked a wholesome, holy, pure life in this world all the days he was here. And so they put him to death for that. The people of his own nation chimed in to putting him to death. When the Holy Ghost came and filled the church in Acts chapter 2, Peter and the others preached, and then Peter preached this incredible message in Acts chapter 2, the last two-thirds of it, which awakened people to the reality of what they had done to their own Messiah. In Acts 2, verses 22 and 3, he said, You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Stop for a moment and think about what Jesus said about those facts that Peter is here relating. that Jesus came at the right time in history according to the prophets, that he did everything that Messiah should have been able to do, including raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, healing the sick, the blind, the deaf. Miracle after miracle after miracle Jesus did, obviously showing that the Lord was with him. And they still wouldn't believe. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you think that converted those hard-hearted men? Nope. Didn't do a thing for them. In fact, that's when they sought to get rid of Jesus. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And this is not the only place where the apostles of Christ laid the blame of the death of Jesus Christ at the feet of his own countrymen. Whatever happened to Christ, though it was the Romans that put the nails in his hands and in his feet, whatever happened to Christ was at the behest, at the manipulation of, at the will and orchestration of the people of his own nation. There's no denying that. But all of a sudden, these people to whom Peter is preaching are coming to the realization, there's something's gone, something wild is happening here. We've got people of our own nation suddenly speaking in languages they've never learned, declaring Jesus Christ unto us, and this message is cutting us to our heart, pricking us in our heart. And thus, a little further on in the very same chapter, verse 36 and 7, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, Peter tells them, repent, be baptized, believe on Christ, follow him, and they did so, which is the right response. Now here's the key. 3.5 years of public ministry were summed up by them nailing Jesus to the cross. He had preached the righteousness of God. He had preached the fallacies and the weaknesses of men. He had shown him by abundant proof that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior of promise. Everything that they needed to have for evidence was spread before them. And it seemed like it was all for nothing. You know, that's kind of what Peter was worried about when he said, Lord, suffer it not to be so. It was within the providence and the wisdom of God that they should be blinded to the facts of Messiah, that Messiah should be crucified for you and me, and for them, by the way, for them too. The point is, again, present rejection may not be the end of the story. They did reject him. He came unto his own received him not. But the end of the story is that many did receive him afterwards. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 23, one of the most difficult aspects of Christian experience is when you have to, in love, rebuke someone who professes to love the Lord. Solomon said in Proverbs 28:23, he that rebuketh a man, listen to this, afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Now you flatter somebody who is in error, and all you're doing is solidifying him in his error. A godly rebuke may be what is needed. In fact, it is what is needed. And the sensible who come to their senses about the fact that they've been caught flat-footed, red-handed at what they were doing, and somebody brought it to their attention, if that person is humbled by that, well, there's more praise that flows back to the rebuker than the flatterer ever could have hoped to have received. This is true love. True love does what's right regardless of popularity. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, these two letters of the three that we know that Paul wrote to Corinth, these two letters had some praise for Corinth, but there was also a multitude of reprimands. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul said, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." All that he had done in preaching to them at the outset, converting them to Christ out of their Gentile idolatry and folly, all that he had to say to them in weaning them further away from their Gentile idolatry and folly after they were baptized, and from their own lusts and ignorance, leading them away from that. This was what was required of the apostle. It is what is required of a minister of Christ. All of this was love on Paul's part towards them, but they did not perceive it as such. The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved, keeping in mind that present rejection may not be the end of the story. And as it turns out, Corinth did have somewhat of a turnaround, didn't they? There were still warnings that were given them in this last of the second letter that we have on file. But there was a turnaround in what they had been upbraided on from his first letter. They'd gotten that straightened out. 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 4 through 7. And this is a very simple principle, that true love isn't measured by popularity contest. Because if you ever have children, and those of you who have got children, if you think that you are always going to be loved by your child, and that popularity of that love is what regulates how you treat that child, you're going to create a monster. Children may not perceive their discipline as being acts of love on your part. Well, that's their problem, not yours. Their perceptions of reality are not reality. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own." It doesn't look for popularity contest for approval. "Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." That is, all things that are in conformity to the will of God. The fact is that men, and even carnal men, base men, tend to have a secret admiration of those who walk uprightly, but they don't want to have to do it. And too often what happens is that envy overrules their admiration. Classic example of this was back in the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Now, Daniel had been exalted to be a chief ruler in the kingdom, and some of the co-regents were upset with this. Verse 3 of Daniel 6, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." Now this puts natural man, who is bent on the destruction of a good man, in a very precarious position. When there's nothing to be dug up against the guy, you know what you have to do? Manufacture something against the guy. Verse 5. "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And so then they plotted to get the king to sign this ridiculous decree, which would have outlawed Daniel praying to God. And by the way, you read through that chapter carefully, you know what you've got? You have got a government dictate that considers the government to be the only source of relief, the only one that can answer the problem. No one else should be appealed to but government. This is a case of where men knew full well that Daniel was an upright man, and would to God they had done what needed to be done in order to be like Daniel, rather than trying to drag Daniel down by false accusations and malicious lies like this. We do well to strive to have a good report in this world, and especially in the opinion of people of good faith and character. We don't want to be praised by those who have forsaken the law, but we do want to be praised in the sense of honored by people who respect righteousness. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him Paul would have to go forth with him." This was a man of sterling reputation, even in the eyes of other men of this world. He had a good reputation. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, "To this very man we read where Paul had this to say concerning the office of the ministry: if someone would be an effective candidate for the office of the ministry, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." Yeah, there is something to having a good report in the understanding of men in this world in general. In 3 John in verse 12, here's a very special case. 3 John verse 12, "Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true." You know, to be like a Daniel, who did not abandon the principles of righteousness which defined religion in his day, who regularly prayed and lived a moral, upright life, even while under the nose of the emperor, in a very powerful position, that man had obtained a good report. And that was why those wicked men had to bring him down. A life of service to the rule and model of Jesus Christ gains approval from both heaven and earth. Romans 14, verses 17 through 19. Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." Words to live by. Those things that we do in conformity to the mind of Christ, which is the goal, are things which fall out to our praise even in the eyes of an unbelieving world. Now, envy, like I said, may overtake some people. Hatred may overtake some people. But you do good for goodness' sake, virtue being its own reward. Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. I'll catch verse 14 here. Paul says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," all right, so they slandered him with that charge, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and of hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." This was a man who did strive to the best of his ability to live a life worthy and well-pleasing unto God, and to not be an offense to the system in which he lived. And if there was any offense, it had to be for the truth's sake, not because Paul was a slacker in moral courage. Now, admittedly, analyzing life in this world as a Christian from the standpoint of human thinking, a godly life may seem futile, may even generate false accusation and a lack of popularity. But again, when all is said and done, it is not popularity that has a promise of this life and of the world to come. It's godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. That's a much greater promise. All the buffing up of the body amounts to just, well, I was going to use an expression which Shane taught me, but I think I'll just skip this one. It has to do with polishing. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. God will vindicate the righteous man in due time. And that is a key, in due time. In Psalm 37, in verses 5 and 6, by the way, Psalm 37 would be a very good psalm for you to read and reread as you look at the crazy world in which we live and how frustrating it is that it seems like the wicked get their way, they plow over the righteous, they undermine good principle and blah, blah, blah. Read this psalm and read it again and see where the Lord tells you, don't fret about what they're doing. God will take care of them. Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Admittedly, the whole world seems to be going crazy around us in so many ways. And wickedness does seem to be on every hand. But the fact is that God calls us to live as righteous men in the midst of an evil and an adulterous generation, in the midst of an evil world and nation in which we live. And he will not forget it. Isaiah 66 and verse 5. You know, think about an alternative response to the wickedness that we have to live in. What if we just give in and do like everyone else? Now, what good is that going to do, the culture? Isaiah 66 and verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, and said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. God remembers the righteous and the principles for which they stand. Now, Jesus tells us that while this world is troubling us, that we ought not to fret, but rather pray for those who trouble us. Matthew 5 and verse 44. He said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Is that difficult? Yes, it is. Is it godly? Yes, it is. I like what C.S. Lewis had to say about this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now, while we're on this topic of men's opinions of us, what about our own opinion of ourselves? Watch out for being unbalanced by that. Beware of the value of your own opinion about yourself and your own capabilities. For example, one could, because of an unbalanced perspective or a faulty standard, be given over to the control of pride. And you got the example of that fellow named Diotrephes there in 3 John, who was so full of himself that he couldn't bear having a rival. In 3 John, verses 9 and 10, John writes, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, he had to be number one, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. This is somebody that was in a church. Pride got the best of him. Now, there's another angle to this, and that is when one's thought life is being corrupted by a false burden that forbids him coming to fullness in Christ. In Colossians 2 and verses 16 through 23, in this chapter, as in all other chapters of Paul's writings, he's emphasizing the excellency of Jesus Christ and the new covenant which put away the old covenant, and how that in Christ we have a liberty because we've been delivered from the penalty of sin and also from its dominion. We've also been delivered from the constraints of the Old Testament law and all of its formula. Colossians 2, 16 through 23, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, notice the thinking here, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Now all that Paul has taught them up to this point, he now draws this conclusion, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that is, from the elements that define this world, its standards of right and wrong, and even that Old Testament. If ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, like touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. And the word, that phrase will worship is actually a definable term. It's in Oxford English Dictionary, and it means worship which is not based upon the word of the Lord, but upon the inclinations of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh. Watch out for something that Solomon warns again, and that is super righteousness, because that can actually be contrary to your best interest in the Lord. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, we read in verse 16 where Solomon said, be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Now you say, well, does not the Scripture teach us that we are to strive to be righteous wherever we can? Yes, it certainly does. However, what if, for example, you had convinced yourself that you were righteous in God's sight based upon your own works? What if you had convinced yourself that you're more righteous than God himself and made up new rules for God on his behalf? Be not righteous overmuch. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Matthew Henry wisely put it this way. He said, there may be overdoing even in well-doing, a being righteous overmuch, and such an overdoing as may prove an undoing through the subtlety of Satan. If you do not allow for the fact that you are a born-again child of God who still has an old man that would like to drag him back into that former life, that you are going to occasionally fail, and that's why the blood of Christ is made available for your cleansing, if you do not bring yourself into the fact of the hope that we have in Christ, even when we walk contrary to him, you could end up ruining yourself. We are saved sinners, but you know what we are? Saved sinners. Still sinners, but saved. And in times in need of cleansing from defilements. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We'd considered this earlier in the series, Romans 12 and verse 3. And I am keeping an eye on that clock there, so just bear with me. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What if, for example, you were to think that you have achieved perfection in this world and that you will never sin from this day and forward? Be not righteous overmuch. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Because I will guarantee you on the testimony of God's word that about the time when you think you've slain 1,000 Philistines of your former sin with the jawbone of an ass, you'll find yourself suddenly desperate for relief from God because you're dying of thirst. To make an analogy from the life of Samson. Samson was crowing about how much he'd done. And the next moment, he's dying. Psalm 131 and verse 1. David said, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Now, this is an interesting statement for somebody who was the anointed king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the prophet of God, but still he is not going to exercise himself in great matters. How much greater could he have been? Now, if you have to commend yourself, is it because God or men aren't seeing you as you would like to be seen? That's a good question to ask. In this very chapter of 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul is telling us about the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, he closes the chapter with a warning against glorying in you. And he says, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Every good gift, every good talent or promotion comes from God. And he can take it away to humble us. And then we've got to learn to process the humbling without resorting to bad thinking. I've just got a couple of notes here with which we'll finish up, God willing. James chapter 1, verse 17. See, you might have had vain imaginations that page 12 was the end of the sermon. That might have been the case. James 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In all that we have is a blessing from God, be it by way of office, talent, power, whatever it happens to be. These promotions come from the Almighty. And the Almighty reserves the right to give as he sees fit, and he reserves the right to retract them as he sees fit. In Psalm 75, verses 4 through 7, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up your horn, or lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge, he putteth down one, and setteth up another. God establishes men as he sees fit. And where he may promote someone who is worthy of a promotion, that is God's business. It is also God's business to retract what he had once promoted, which is why Paul said that he kept under his body, lest by any means, after he had preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. And the best Christians, the best of us, need the occasional scrape on the shins, bump of the knee or the toe, a humbling that God will give. Listen to Paul again in 2 Corinthians 12. This is our closing text. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And he begged the Lord to take it away, and the Lord said, no, you'll bear this one. You've got my grace, that'll suffice you. Keep on keeping on. There's a lot to this casting down of imaginations and bringing thoughts into captivity, because our thinking by nature is so screwed up. God add his blessing to the one thing we've got before us that isn't screwed up, this book.